And thank you for having me here once again. Pleasure to come out. So, a very different type of sermon today. This is not a normal sermon. All right, so you came out on Easter Sunday. You're probably expecting to hear a very traditional sermon. This is not it. This is not a traditional sermon. So the whole point of Easter, obviously, is to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at evidence and logic to support that belief. All right, so here, if you want to see my stuff, you can check out that QR code or go to my website. When you're leaving, you're going to be given a handout. We decided to give it to you when you're leaving so that you're not distracted and reading the handout instead of paying attention like you should be, right? So when you're leaving, you get the handout. The handout is really just to remind you of what I talk about today, because you're going to get home and you're going to say, what did he say again? Right? So the handout is there just to remind you and help you. And also, when you're interacting with non-believers in the world, if you're a Christian and you're interacting with people in the world and you want to share your faith, the stuff I'm going to go through today can be helpful for that and help you in evangelism and telling people why you have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So realistically, why should anyone believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is it the sort of thing that you just hope for and you hope that it's true? Or are there reasons to believe that it's true? Obviously, I think there are good reasons to believe Jesus actually, literally, physically rose from the dead. God has given us rational minds. He has given us the ability to think. And Scripture actually tells us that we should have a reason for what we believe. It is not blind and irrational faith that God wants from us. He wants a rational faith. He wants it to be logical. And he's given us minds to think about that. And he has given us reasons to believe. He has put things in this world to give us reasons to believe that Jesus Christ actually died and rose. I would also argue Christianity is the only religion where that's true. Now, that's a whole other series of sermons going into other religions, but I would say Christianity is the only religion that has evidence to support its foundational claims. So this will hopefully encourage you in your faith. If you're not a believer here today, welcome, we're glad to have you, right? But if you're not a believer here today, hopefully this will actually give you reason to want Jesus Christ in your life, to want to submit to him as your Lord. And if you are a believer, hopefully this encourages you in your faith and helps you in the task of evangelism. So the resurrection is very important to Christianity. It is crucial and foundational to Christianity. It is what Christianity is about.
Yeah.
And so in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, Paul wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is worthless. And so is your faith," right? If Jesus Christ did not rise, we're dumb for being here, right? We're the worst. We should be pitied among all humans, right? But if he has been raised, we have actual hope. We have an afterlife awaiting us. We have a plan awaiting us. There is a God that created us for a purpose. There's a lot of good news, right? So if it's true, that's incredibly important for us to know. And if it's false, that's important for us to know too. So you would think if there's anything that requires a blind and irrational faith, it'd be the resurrection. If there's anything that you just gotta trust, you just gotta hope, you would think it would be the resurrection. But the resurrection is actually very strongly argued based on evidence. So here's how the argument is gonna work, okay? Again, very different sort of sermon. I'm going to be presenting an argument to you. So here's how it's gonna work. I'm going to give you some historical evidence. All right, we're going to go through about 6 points of historical evidence. These are well-evidenced pieces of history. These are things that can be backed up. I'll give you some of the backup. I won't go into all the nitty-gritty details, right? We only got a little bit of time this morning. But I'm going to give you different historical points that are well-evidenced that basically everybody believes. And so then we are going to look at all the possible explanations for that evidence. So I'm going to give you evidence, and then we're going to say, how can we make sense of this data? All right? So the evidence that I'm going to give you is not stuff that we just believe as Christians. It's stuff that everybody believes. It's stuff that secularists believe, stuff that atheists believe as well. Historians grant the stuff I'm going to be going through, and for good reason. Right? So we're going to look at these pieces of history, and we're going to say, how can we explain these pieces of history? And so I'm going to go through some of the ways that non-Christians explain the data. We're going to look at how other people explain the historical data that I'm going to go through. And I'm going to show, I think they all fail. I think all the non-Christian ways of explaining the evidence just fail miserably. And so what we do is we use what's called abductive reasoning. You think like abs, I don't really have any anymore, but you think abductive reasoning. Abductive reasoning is the inference to the best explanation. What that means is you take all the data that you got and you say, what explanations do we have? We pick the best one. If we do that, if we follow the evidence and the logic, the resurrection is the best explanation of the data. So that's the pattern of what we're going to be doing. And realistically, I would go so far as to say, not only is it not a blind and irrational faith, I would actually say, if you follow the evidence, you should be a Christian. You ought to be a Christian based on the evidence. In fact, I would say, if you are not a Christian, you are deliberately closing your mind to the evidence once you've heard it. So let's go through some of the facts. First fact, Jesus died by crucifixion. Now, I'm not going to go through all the source material and stuff. I hate putting tons of words up on a screen because you just, your mind glazes over, right? But there's biblical sources, obviously, multiple authors in the Bible. The Bible wasn't written by one person. We have multiple authors in the Bible talking about his death. We also have early Christian writers that weren't biblical writers, but they're still humans living during this time. They wrote about it too. And we have non-Christian sources. They're not even Christians. They're antagonistic against the faith. They hated Christians. They were killing Christians. And they still wrote about Jesus. Here's a really good passage. This one is worth reading. I think I read it last time as well, but it's just a good piece of history for you to know. This is Tacitus. He was a Roman. He hated the Christians. He was attacking the Christians. He was not in favor of us, right? He wrote very shortly after the time of Jesus, and here's what he wrote. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, meaning Christ made Christianity, suffered the extreme penalty, crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. Exactly what the Gospels say. And a most mischievous superstition, that's like a religious type miracle, referring to the resurrection, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. So it is a fact that Jesus Christ died by crucifixion, probably in 33 AD. In fact, this is John Dominic Crossan. He's a biblical scholar and studies the history of these things, but he is antagonistic against Orthodox Christianity. He would call himself a Christian, but he doesn't believe in the resurrection, doesn't believe the Bible's the word of God, these sorts of things, right? But he says, Jesus' death by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate is as sure as anything historical can be. Some historians say the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion, that there was a guy named Jesus, during this time, he was known as the Christ, the Messiah, by many people. He died by crucifixion in 33 AD. This is the most strongly attested historical fact that there is in the ancient world. That's impressive. So, Jesus died by crucifixion, first fact. Second fact, the disciples strongly believed the resurrection. Now, notice, this is just that the disciples believed it. This is not the resurrection is true. This is the disciples believed it. Everybody admits this point. It's really hard not to when you look at the historical details. So the biblical authors, the people writing the Bible, were claiming to be eyewitnesses of these events and that they knew other eyewitnesses of these events. These people were tortured and killed for their belief in the resurrection. There's also accounts that hundreds of people saw the risen Jesus. And we also have the writings of the disciples of the disciples. We know people that knew John and wrote about John's belief, that sort of thing. And we also have multiple people writing about this. We also have two non-Christian sources talking about this, where they will say, hey, you ask a Christian if Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If they say yes, they're a Christian. If they say no, they're not a Christian. And they're willing to die for that. Right? And that's how you know somebody is a Christian in that time, if they're willing to die for the fact that Jesus Christ rose. Right? So these people very strongly believed in the resurrection. And so down there I have liars make bad martyrs. This is an easy to remember little saying there that helps you get this point. Liars make bad martyrs. The earliest Christians, especially Jesus' disciples and those around them as well, the earliest Christians saw all the events unfold. They saw everything. They were there for it. So they're not just believing about something that happened in some other time or place. They were there for the events, right? So these same people that were there for the events were tortured and killed for saying that Jesus rose from the dead. They were there to see if it was false or whether it was true. And they were willing to die for the sake that they believed that it was true. So this proves that they really believed it. So there's a difference between this. Some people hear this point and they say, yeah, well, what about like terrorists on 9/11 or something, right? They strongly believed it too. That doesn't mean Islam is true, that sort of thing. Lots of people bring that up. There's a big difference there. The people on 9/11, they believe their faith. I have no doubt in that. Nobody doubts that because they were willing to die and kill for it. Difference there, but they were willing to die for it. I have no doubts that they believe in their religion. But there's a difference because they weren't there to see whether Muhammad got the revelation in the cave. They weren't there for that, right? The disciples were there, watched their Savior die, and then say, no, I saw him risen. They were there for the events. That's a big difference. You would not be willing to die for something that you know is a lie. They were there to see it. They know whether it's a lie or not. The terrorists on 9/11, they are not in a position to know whether it's a lie or not because they weren't there. So there's a big difference between the quality of that testimony. So here's another testimony, quote from a scholar. This is Gerd Ludemann, very antagonistic against the Christian faith, an atheistic New Testament scholar. And if you're not aware, there are people that study the New Testament that are atheists and have dedicated their whole life to studying the Bible, but they're an atheist. So he's one of these. And so this is what he says. He does not believe the resurrection. He says, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. This is a non-Christian. He recognizes the historical details are unavoidable. Those disciples experienced something, and they very strongly believed that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. So that's another one of our facts. The disciples strongly believed the resurrection. The third one is the resurrection was taught very soon after Jesus' death. So some skeptics, you've probably heard this if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and even if you haven't, people will say things like that Christianity developed over many years, and it started simple with the teaching, good ethical teachings of a man, but over the years it got more mythologized, and it ends up with him being the dead and risen Son of God and all that kind of stuff. That developed over time. No, it was very soon after the death of Jesus that people were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. So I won't go into all the details here. It's really interesting, but I'll just tell you the basics here. In 1 Corinthians, we have a passage, okay? 1 Corinthians was written in 54 AD. So if Jesus died in 33, and this is 54, that's only a couple of decades. That's not a long time. That is not a lot of time at all in between. But here's the interesting thing. This passage here has evidence that this was an early Christian creed, meaning the earliest Christians would repeat this among themselves to remind themselves about what Christianity is about. So you notice there, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Those are rabbinic terms that you would pass on these things from student to teacher. So saying, I received this teaching and I have previously passed it on to you. That's showing evidence of a creed. And so him saying that means he's saying, hey, let's look at this creed. I've already given it to you before, so that at an earlier time he had given it to them. And I received it even earlier than that. And that means the people that gave it to me already had it, and it was circulating as a creed even before that. So this goes back very early. Scholars date this to about 2 years after the cross of Christ. There was already this formulated creed within the early church. What does it say? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then it goes on to give evidence of the eyewitnesses and whatnot. But you'll notice Within 2 years of the cross, we already have the belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of humanity. This is not something that took a long time to mythologize. This was immediately after the cross, they had creeds where they were declaring the resurrection of Jesus. So another skeptic here, this is Richard Carrier. He is, I would argue, the most skeptical historian in the world, to the point he's considered fringe and doesn't even have a teaching position. So even he, the most skeptical person, he makes a living off of blaspheming against the name of Jesus Christ. That's how he makes his living. He admits the evidence for this creed dating to the very origin of the religion is amply strong, and there is no reasonable basis for claiming otherwise. Antagonistic against the faith, he has to admit, based on the data, based on the evidence, yeah, Christians believed in the resurrection of Jesus basically immediately after the cross. Even he has to admit that. So that's our third point. It was a very early belief. Fourth point, the conversion of James, Jesus' brother. Jesus' brothers didn't believe in Jesus. And there's even evidence in the New Testament that they thought he was nuts. So while Jesus was walking on this earth, you can imagine that, right? Your brother brings himself up as though he's the Messiah that you've all been waiting all these years for. And he starts teaching and people start following him and you think, oh no, my brother's a cult leader, right? That would be the attitude of the siblings. There's even one part where they try to shut him down. They try to shut him up like, okay, Jesus, come on home, let's go, right? They thought he was nuts and they tried to shut it down. But there is both biblical and non-biblical evidence of James converting to Christianity, believing his own brother is God. How many of you could even theoretically entertain the idea that your sibling is God? Right? Not happening. I think of that with my brother, and I think, not a chance, right? So, James, Jesus' own brother, ends up converting and believes that his own brother is God and rose from the dead. Scripture also tells us that Jesus appeared to James. That'd kind of do it, right? If you watched your brother be murdered by the Romans and you're sitting there like, I'm sad, my brother's being tortured and killed, he kind of asked for it though. That would be the attitude, but from like a brother's position. Like, it's sad, I don't like this, but like, what do you think's gonna happen? You set yourself up as the Messiah in front of Rome and the Jewish leadership, right? And then Jesus rises from the dead and appears to him. That'd kind of convince you, right? So James converts and he ends up being a major leader in the church, where he is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And at one of the meetings, it looks like he even had authority over Peter within the meeting. So like one of the top dogs. And he ends up getting martyred, tortured and killed for his faith. Really, I don't want to give you all the details, but some of it's just too fun to pass up. So James, we have an early account of this. James was known as a good and just man, and he prayed for people so much that he was known as Camel Knees. That was his nickname, because he was always on his knees, so his knees were rough from praying for people so much. And so he was known as good old Camel Knees James. And so then, he was known as a good man in the community. So the religious leaders thought, if we can get him to renounce Jesus as the Christ, Jesus' own brother, that'll help squash the Christian religion. So they bring James up to the top of the temple and they say, renounce Jesus Christ. He starts preaching the gospel to them, to everybody out there, and there's people gathered around. So the religious leaders get mad and they kick him off the temple. And he falls splat on the ground and he's a mess, but he's still alive. So the religious leaders come down and they start beating him to death. And I believe stoning him, I have to check the word, but I believe they were stoning him. And as they're stoning him, he's praying, saying the same words as his brother when he was being killed. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And while they're beating him to death and he's praying for them, the onlookers are going, what are you doing? You're killing him and he's praying for you. What are you doing? Can you imagine your pastor like murdering somebody in front of you? Like, how absurd is that? And while they're murdering them, the person's praying for them, you would be like, all right, you're out of a job, right? But can you imagine the absurdity of that, right? That's how James died. He was willing to die for this claim that his own brother is God. And so, again, this is another historical fact that we know from multiple sources that Jesus' own brother converted. We also know that Paul converted. And we have lots of evidence of this, both his own writing. Nobody doubts that Paul wrote the books where he talks about his own experience. We also have the writings of Paul's friend Luke, that he went from severely persecuting the Christian church, and then he had an experience, we call it the Damascus Road experience. He had an experience of the resurrected Christ appearing to him. He converts. He lost everything that he had in life. He had it going for him. He had a very good life. He had a very good thing going for him. He gave up everything to be tortured and eventually killed for this new cult that everybody would have seen it as a cult at that time. He had no reason to convert whatsoever. He thought he was correct in persecuting the church. He was doing it out of religious fervor. He thought, I won't allow this on my watch, this new cult starting up. I'm not going to allow that. And he starts persecuting it because he thinks it's the right thing to do. But then God comes and just completely spins him around 180 degrees. So as a historical fact, Paul went from persecuting the church to becoming a member of the church and evangelizing to the point he got tortured and killed for it. So another major skeptical figure, this is Anthony Flew. He's probably the greatest atheist that ever lived. And on his, basically near the end of his life, he ended up leaving atheism behind. No reason to think he became a Christian, but he realized atheism isn't a tenable position. I can't be an atheist anymore. And he's probably the greatest atheist that ever lived. So he wrote, "The evidence of Paul is certainly important and strong precisely because he was a convert. I think this has to be accepted as one of the most powerful bits of evidence that there is precisely because he was converted by his vision. He went from persecuting the church to giving up everything in his life just to be tortured and killed for it." How do we make sense of that? That's the question historically. If we're thinking about this logically, how do we make sense of that? And so then the last fact is that Jesus' tomb was found empty. Now this one, not as many skeptics agree with this. I've heard figures of about 70% of historians agree with this. And I won't go into all the details of the back and forth. But historically, there's very good reason to believe this. There's very good reason to believe this. So for just as a quick example, I'll give you a couple of quick examples to believe this. Suppose the tomb wasn't empty. Okay? Suppose this is false. The tomb is occupied. Jesus is still in there. Suppose then the Christians start proclaiming, "Hey everybody, Jesus is risen, Jesus is risen." What are you going to do as a Roman official or as a Jewish official, a Jewish religious authority? You're going to say, "Hey guys, let's go check out that tomb. All right, well it's still sealed. Let's open it up. That's Jesus right there." What would you do? I'd take the corpse and parade it around Jerusalem. "Hey everyone, here's your risen Messiah." I'd make a mockery of it, right? That would destroy Christianity before it could even begin. That would obliterate it. If the tomb was occupied, they could prove it, right? They couldn't do that. In fact, even the enemies of the Christian faith had to come up with some excuse for why the tomb was empty. They had to say, "Oh, the disciples stole the body. That's why there's no body in the tomb." Because everybody knew that the tomb was empty. Right? So that's another historical fact. They wouldn't make that sort of thing up if it was false, because they couldn't get away from it. They couldn't get away with it. And also it's important to note, all these things were happening in Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem is a major populated area. There's eyewitnesses everywhere of everything going on. And all of these locations are very close together. I've personally visited Jerusalem. I got to go to Israel and see all the different places, got to hear from scholars at each location. It was fantastic. The thing that really impressed me was how close everything was. You could go to the place where Jesus was crucified, go for a short walk, and be in the place where he was likely buried. Right? It is not a far distance at all. It's a short walk. This is the same place that the people were proclaiming that Jesus had resurrected. The same place he was killed is the same place he was buried is the same place people were proclaiming all of this. You can't get away with that, right? Maybe if you go to some far off country and say, "Oh, you just got to believe me that all this happened," maybe you can get away with it. But you're doing it in the place that it happened. People will be like, "I was at that dude's crucifixion. I saw him die," right? It's like, "Yeah, he's resurrected. Go to his tomb. It's empty. You can literally just walk over there right now. I'll go with you. It'll take 5 minutes. It's empty." Right? All of these things were so close together, very easily verified. So when we look at all of this data, this is reliable historical data, not really capable of being debated, right? The most militant skeptics agree with a lot of this. So what we do is we try to evaluate, how can we explain that? What are the different ways that we can explain that? So when we're looking at all these different explanations, I'm going to give you some. When we're looking at all of these different explanations, we ask ourselves these questions. First of all, does it explain the data? If you have two rival explanations, one explains all the data, one explains half and can't explain half, pick the one that can explain everything, right? That's easy enough. So can it explain all the data? Also, is it logical? Does it fall prey to logical fallacies? So a logical fallacy, I won't get too much into the nitty-gritty of that. I love the study of logic. I've studied it a lot. But a logical fallacy is basically you have evidence and you have a conclusion and there's a problem in between those two things. There is a fallacy being committed. There is a breaking down of logic in between the evidence and the conclusion. So does a fallacy? Again, if you have a hypothesis that doesn't commit a fallacy and one that does commit a fallacy, pick the more logical one, obviously. And then lastly, does it lead to ridiculous conclusions? I have a person wearing a tinfoil hat there for like a conspiracy theorist, right? Do you have to make up some wild, crazy story in order to explain the data? Do you have to come up with something absurd in order to explain it? Well, then that's a bad explanation, okay? So those are the ways that we're going to evaluate each one of these explanations. So first of all, our first explanation, when presented with all this data, lots of people will simply say, miracles don't happen. Just a straight up bias against miracles. So this is a presumption. This is not an argument. This is not evidence. This is not logic. This is something that you assume before you even look at the evidence. Before you even think for a moment, you already have this bias and this presupposition stopping you from even considering it. You are not, if somebody has this, they are not engaging with the evidence. They're not thinking about it. They're not coming to a rational conclusion. They're just saying, I'm not going to accept the possibility. Right? You can't have, as part of your argument, the denial of the possibility that you're wrong. That is not a logical way to go about thinking. Practically speaking, what they're saying is, a miracle didn't happen because miracles don't happen. That's called circular reasoning. That's a logical fallacy. All right. Also, this is a real problem for many, many people. This bad methodology is a lot of people's problem in our culture. I remember I was a youth pastor for about 4 years, and the one youth kid, really great youth kid, but his parents weren't saved. So we had like a barbecue or one of those things where you bring everybody out. And so the mom's there and I'm just chatting with her. And so I asked her a question, and I recommend you ask people this question. It's a fantastic question. It'll sound really aggressive, but it's not. How come you're not a Christian? Fantastic question to ask people. Gets right to the heart of the issue, exactly where they're at. So I know, you know, I'm a Christian and I know you're not. What is it that makes you not want to be a Christian? What is it that makes you think Christianity's false? Right? And just so you know, I won't be offended by anything. I'm really interested in how you think. Right? Fantastic question to ask people. So I ask her this question. Why do you think Christianity's false? And she says, it just seems too crazy. It's just all so ridiculous. It's just too absurd for me to believe. That's just a bias. I said, yeah, all those miracles and stuff. That's just crazy. I don't believe that. I don't believe that sort of stuff can happen. Just a bias against miracles. So this is committing a logical, different logical fallacies, but basically circular reasoning, right? It's not actually looking for evidence. It's just presuming it before you even begin. And also, it doesn't even try to handle the data. No, so they don't then look at the data and deal with it and argue about it. They just don't even grant stuff. They don't even bother looking at it because they have a bias. So it's illogical and doesn't handle the data. It fails as an explanation of the data. Next up, what if there was an imposter on the cross? Now, if this sounds kind of silly to you, this is a very popular explanation in the Muslim community. This is traditionally how Muslims have answered the whole idea of Jesus, is because the Quran says that Allah made it look like Jesus died on the cross, as a way to trick people, because Allah is the greatest deceiver or tricker or planner or that sort of thing. That's what their scripture says. Now they'll say, well, it doesn't say deceiver. The context is he's lying to everybody for the sake of making them believe something that's false. And Allah is the best at doing that. That's what the Quran says. So a big problem here, this is God making everybody believe a lie. That seems bad. This is the greatest ethical teacher that ever lived making everybody believe a lie. That seems pretty flawed. Also, there is no evidence to believe that there was anybody else on the cross, right? That's a huge problem. Again, Jesus' death by crucifixion is the best attested historical fact in antiquity. It ignores all the evidence. But also, Jesus' mom and best friend were at the foot of the cross. One of the last things Jesus said when he was dying on the cross is he said to John, which John describes himself kind of embarrassing that he describes himself this way, but he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, right? So it seems like they were besties, okay? So Jesus, while he's on the cross, he says to John, he sees his mother and John there, and he tells him, John, take care of my mom when I'm dead, is what he says. So that seems hard to believe, that this could be somebody else on the cross. It ignores a lot of the data surrounding this. So it doesn't handle the historical data of the crucifixion, and also it doesn't handle the data of the empty tomb. Suppose for a moment it was somebody else on the cross. Typically Muslims will say it was Judas on the cross. That's a popular belief, and I won't go into all the reasons for that, but typically they say it was Judas on the cross. Suppose it was Judas on the cross. Judas is then buried, and there's a tomb. So when people are proclaiming the empty tomb, there's still a body in there. So how do you explain that, right? It doesn't handle all the historical data. It also creates this weird conspiracy theory where there was somebody else on the cross. So that seems flawed. It's also committing the fallacy called ad hoc. You've probably heard that term before. Basically what ad hoc means is, I already have a belief, but it seems like the evidence is against my belief. Come up with some way of explaining this. There's no reason or evidence or logic behind it, but it helps me keep believing what I want to believe. That's what this story is. No reason for it, but it helps you still be skeptical. So, falls problem to all three of our problems, falls prey to those problems. So next up, this is a fun one. What if everybody was just hallucinating? This is a very popular one. If you're familiar with Joe Rogan, he's been having a real journey lately where it seems like he's coming to Christ, and praise God, hopefully that happens, right? But Joe Rogan, for a few years ago, was very into this theory. It seems like he believed this theory, and he's the most popular podcaster on the planet. And he was influencing people, talking about, oh yeah, the Jesus mushroom, that maybe all the disciples were hallucinating, stuff like that. So, very popular view, a lot of people hold this. When you bring up the historical data to your friends, they might say this. This is a popular one. So now we're not just talking about shrooms. There are branches that think Christianity was a mushroom drug cult. I kid you not. But we're not just talking about shrooms. We're also talking about what if just the disciples were so stressed psychologically. Their savior had died. Their whole world is torn apart. They're being hunted by the government. And just through all the stress, they hallucinate Jesus coming back to them as a source of comfort or something, right? What if that, right? That's the sort of explanation they give. Tons of problems with this. I won't go too deep into the psychology. The psychology of hallucinations is really interesting, but I'll just give you a few problems. First of all, hallucinations have limited sensory data. So if you hallucinate something, just say you're really stressed and you literally hallucinate, your body brings on a hallucination. It'll be sight or sound. Every now and then you get both sight and sound at the same time, but that's pretty rare. Jesus appeared in sight and sound and even touch, all in the same moment. That's a pretty powerful hallucination, if it is one. Also, hallucinations are very short in duration. You do not hallucinate for hours at a time. Jesus was there for 40 days. That's an incredible, those are some powerful shrooms you got going on there, Peter, right? It's not the sort of thing that he'll hallucinate. Also, hallucinations are private, not public. Meaning, if somebody hallucinates, it's going on in their brain. right? When I eat a piece of chocolate cake, I'm the one tasting the cake, not you. Same with hallucinations. It's going on in your brain. I would be hallucinating, not you. If I took some shrooms before I came up here and I'm right now seeing a red dragon flying around, nobody else sees the dragon, right? That's not how hallucinations work. So when we see Jesus, we see multiple people seeing him all at the same time. We have cases of multiple people all being in the same room and talking to him and listening to him and having interactions with him, eating a meal with him, touching him, right? That is not how hallucinations work. Also, hallucinations are not life-changing, all right? So if you have a hallucination, again, if I'm right now seeing a dragon floating around, I'm not going to start believing in dragons today. Oh, well, I saw one that time I was preaching, so therefore dragons exist. No, I'm going to know it was a hallucination. Dragons don't exist, right? We see this in the military, actually. If you're familiar with people that go in the military and they go through the, like, they want to be like a Navy SEAL or something, they have these things that they do to their people where they will deliberately push them physically and mentally as far as they can to stress them out, to physically and mentally compromise these soldiers to see, will you still follow orders? So they'll deprive them of food, deprive them of sleep, make them do hard manual labor for like 30 hours straight, and just like really, it's terrible, it's grueling, it sounds really horrible. And so they will do that deliberately to these guys. What do you know? A lot of them hallucinate. Because you can do that to your brain. You can force a situation where your brain will hallucinate. Things like sleep deprivation and extreme mental, extreme exhaustion will do that. So some of these guys hallucinate. And so as an example, one of them was on the boat. And I don't know what they're doing. He's mopping the deck or whatever. And so all of a sudden he screams and jumps off the boat. And so they have to do this whole operation, and they save the guy, and they bring him up on the boat, and he's so embarrassed. And his commanding officer goes up, it's like, what was that? He goes, had to get out of the way of the train. It's like, we're on a boat in the ocean, right? It's like, I know, there's no train. I know. Talked out of it immediately, right? He does not believe there was a train. He realizes he hallucinated. That's how hallucinations are. There is no account of a hallucination like this where it involves sight and sound and touch over multiple weeks with large groups seeing it all at the same time and transformed lives all around. There is nothing like that in all of recorded history. Nothing even comes close. This is not a hallucination. That is not what hallucinations look like. So it also doesn't handle all the data. Why would Paul hallucinate? Paul believed in what he was doing. He thought it was a good thing, right? Why would James hallucinate? James thought Jesus was nuts and would think, well, what do you expect to happen, bro? Like, you went against Rome and the Jewish authorities. They're going to want to stop you. Why would he hallucinate? Why would Paul hallucinate? Why would James hallucinate? And even if I grant everything and everybody's just hallucinating everything, there's still a body in the tomb. Somebody died. Right? So if Jesus died, there's still a body in the tomb. Just go check, right? So again, it doesn't handle all the data. It falls prey to this weird conspiracy theory that, like, it does not look like the way mushrooms look or the way hallucinations look. And it falls prey to logical fallacies, again, like the ad hoc fallacy. Tons of problems. Next one, what if Jesus didn't die? What if he just passed out? This is probably the most popular one in our society today. So this is called the swoon theory in the academic literature. The idea is that they didn't finish killing him. He passed out. They thought he was dead. So then they put him in the tomb. And in the cool of the tomb, he awakens. And then it gets interpreted as though he's resurrected. That's how the argument goes. Now, again, this is the ad hoc fallacy. There is no reason to believe this whatsoever, but it helps you still be a skeptic. There is tons of reason to disbelieve this. So, as a layperson, if you're just coming to Scripture, reading Scripture, and you're wondering, how does a person die by crucifixion? You ever wondered that? How do you actually expire when you're being crucified? Is it blood loss? Right? Like, what is it? Is it starvation? Like, I don't know. What is it? The Journal of the American Medical Association did a study on crucifixion, and there's actually been lots of people that have done studies on crucifixion, but the Journal of the American Medical Association put out a journal article. This is a peer-reviewed scientific journal article. Their goal was to give Jesus a death certificate. That's what they wanted to do. And so what happens is you die by full body asphyxiation. So asphyxiation, so if you come up here right now, you don't like the sermon too much and you start choking me, I would die because there's not enough oxygen getting to my brain, right? I would be asphyxiated because my brain shuts down, okay? Now, with crucifixion, it's not choking the person, right? But what happens is you can't breathe well enough in order to support your entire body. So you can breathe, but you don't get enough, and after a while, your body just starts to shut down. So what happens is, when you're crucified, typically they would do it right here. So I know it's gross, I'm sorry, but it's needed. And it's Easter, right? This is the time to do it. So the nail would go through here and your bones would actually hold it on. It wouldn't be here. Again, it's gross, but it would rip through eventually. So they would do it here and the bones even would keep you hanging on. So when you're up in a crucified position, they have two positions when you're being crucified. There would be the high position and the sagging low position. You ever see like artwork of Jesus where he's kind of like this? He's sagging in a low position. What happens in crucifixion is when you're up, you can breathe okay. But when you're down, you see the hanging motion on your arms, you can breathe in, but you can't really breathe out that good. And if that sounds kind of weird, you know those like bars that you attempt to do pull-ups with, right? Hang from one of those bars. You can breathe in, but you can't really breathe out that well, right? So what happens is the Romans wanted you to suffer as long as possible. So they would either nail through your ankle into the wood, or they would give you something to stand on. And basically what would happen is, it's terrible, but with Jesus's nail going through his feet, he would be here sagging, getting a breath, push himself up on the nail so that he can breathe, get a few breaths, and then again, go in the sagging position. If you're young and healthy and haven't been beaten too badly beforehand, you can last days on the cross, and that happened. With Jesus, if you are in the low position, like this, sagging in the low position, you can't breathe properly, your body doesn't get enough oxygen, you pass out in 11 minutes. They've done studies on this. The Nazis, interestingly, did studies on crucifixion. So different people have done these studies. We have the data. If you're in the low position, you pass out in about 11 minutes and die very shortly after. So it happens very quickly. So the Roman on site that's crucifying Jesus, when they ask him, hey, is that guy dead yet? How's he doing? He's like, oh yeah, he's been dead for about 10 minutes now, half an hour now, or whatever. He can tell because, yeah, Jesus is sagging. Even if Jesus was faking it, even if Jesus was like, oh, I'm going to fake it, and I'm going to do this whole thing where everybody thinks I'm resurrected, even if Jesus was faking it and in the low position, he still can't breathe properly. Even if he's faking it, if he's in the low position, the Roman can see he's in the low position, he would actually pass out in 11 minutes and die very shortly afterwards. The Roman on site knows how this works. They weren't stupid. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to kill people. And so he can tell whether Jesus is dead. So historically speaking, we know how Romans killed people. We know how they did it. And we also have cases of this, actually, where people will accidentally crucify themselves. You think, how in the world could you do that? You know, when you're hunting, those of you who aren't hunters, there are things called tree stands. They'll make like a little like fort up in the tree kind of thing, where they'll go up there and they'll hunt animals from up there. To get up there, usually you got to climb a ladder or something, and you'll wear a harness so that you don't hurt yourself by falling out. Some guys will go up and they'll think, oh, I'm too lazy to do up the harness properly, or oh, I don't need a harness, I'm a man. Starts climbing it and doesn't put it on correctly. They fall, the harness gets caught, and they're caught in this position. Doesn't have to be this. It can be this as well. And their arms are up. They can't breathe properly. And nearby trees will have all the bark kicked off because they're trying to right themselves. And eventually, they just, about 11 minutes in the low position, they pass out, die shortly after. So we know how crucifixion kills people. And so, even then, even at that point, the Romans, to make sure the person was dead, and we have an account of this in Scripture, they did what's called curafragium, which is a death blow. They would do a killing blow to make sure the victim was dead. And we have an account of that in Scripture. They say, is he dead? Yeah, he's dead. He's been in the low position about a half an hour. He's dead. Make sure. Pierce. Right? They know that he was dead. But even if I grant all this, even if somehow, miraculously, Jesus survived, which is impossible, we have no cases of anyone surviving a full Roman execution. Even if Jesus survived, imagine the story for a moment, okay? Jesus passes out on the cross. They take him to the tomb. They wrap him up. They seal the tomb. Jesus wakes up, unwraps himself from the inside. He's naked and bleeding everywhere and broken body, moves the stone by himself, gets out there, overcomes at least four armed Roman guards, naked and bleeding everywhere, walks through Jerusalem in public in the middle of the day, again, naked and bleeding everywhere, broken and bruised, and then appears to his disciples in a locked room somehow and says, you too can one day have a body like this, right? It's a nonsensical story. It's completely ridiculous. But this is what atheists need to believe in order to disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a nonsensical story. So it creates a weird tinfoil hat conspiracy theory story. It falls prey to the fallacy of ad hoc. Once again, there's no reason to believe any of this. It just helps them remain skeptical. And it doesn't handle all the data. It doesn't handle the fact that Jesus Christ was killed by crucifixion and everybody knows it. It doesn't handle the strong belief of the disciples. Suppose this happens. Suppose Jesus shows up to the disciples, naked and bleeding everywhere, half his skin is hanging off. He's in very bad shape. The correct response is not, oh, you've resurrected and have a glorified body. The correct response is, you need medical attention. That's the correct response. So it doesn't handle the belief of the resurrection. It doesn't handle the conversions either, right? It doesn't handle a lot of the data. So, fails miserably. The next one, we'll do this one quick. What if the Romans moved the body or the women just went to the empty tomb? So the women going to the empty tomb, this one's a bit of an older theory when people used to be more sexist and they just thought, oh, those ditzy women went to the wrong tomb and a whole religion started because of it, right? That's the sort of attitude that was having for this one. So first of all, if the Romans moved the body, why are they moving the body? That doesn't make any sense even at the beginning. But also, if they moved the body or if the women went to the wrong tomb, show them the right tomb. Right? The Romans don't want a new religion starting. The Jewish authorities don't want a new religion starting. Just show them the correct tomb. This one does not explain all of the data involved. It doesn't explain the zeal of people saying they saw the risen Christ just because of an empty tomb. Simply an empty tomb does not explain why people believed Jesus had risen. Right? Also, it doesn't explain why James and Paul would convert. And again, it falls prey to the fallacy of ad hoc as well. So falls prey to lots of problems. As an example here, this is a good one as an example. When we think about this, just an empty tomb wouldn't cause the disciples to believe the resurrection. All right? Nobody believed the resurrection just from the empty tomb, except for John. Everybody else was like, oh, where'd they put him? Oh, what's happening? I don't understand. They had to see Jesus in order to get it. And this makes sense. So as an example, if you just say you've had a loved one die and you were in charge of the funeral, suppose that on the day of the funeral, the director comes to you and says, I'm so sorry, this has never happened before, I'm so embarrassed, we don't know where the body is. Is your immediate thought, hallelujah, they've risen from the dead? Obviously not. Obviously not. Same with them. If they saw the empty tomb, their first thought is not resurrection. Their first thought is, hey, where'd you put him? Right? Which is what we see in Scripture. So it doesn't explain how things would have worked out. So the last one that we'll go through is, what if the disciples stole the body? All right? Now, I apologize for the grainy picture, but it's hard to get first century photos. Oh, good. One person left. Good. I hate that joke, but I can't pass up doing it. So what if the disciples stole the body? This, I would say, is the best argument because this is what the earliest critics gave. This is what the earliest critics gave as an explanation for the data. So you would think they're back in that time period. They're probably in a better position to argue against it. So this probably, in my opinion, would be the best explanation. So why did they use this argument? Because they knew the tomb was empty, right? They knew there was no body. How do we explain that? Well, the disciples went and stole the body. So again, just an empty tomb does not lead you to the resurrection belief. That doesn't make you believe. You need more than that. We have accounts of many people seeing the risen Christ. Lots of people. How do we explain that? It doesn't explain that data. Also, why did Paul and James convert? Suppose the disciples did steal the body. Suppose that's like Peter and John there, stealing the body. The religious leaders then say, yeah, the disciples stole the body of Jesus. People like Paul and James would believe them. They would believe the religious leaders saying, yeah, the disciples stole the body. That makes sense why the tomb is empty then. They would just believe it. They wouldn't convert and destroy their entire life and follow the religion, right? Also, it doesn't explain the motivation of the martyrs. So they had everything to lose and nothing to gain. Again, suppose that's Peter and John sneaking Jesus out of the tomb, okay? They end up being tortured and killed for the belief in the resurrection. Why would they do that? If anybody knows that it's false, if anybody knows it's all a scam, it's those guys. Who are the ones that get tortured and killed for it? Those guys. It makes absolutely no sense. It does not handle the situation. You do not die for something that you know is a lie. So again, it doesn't handle all the data. There's no reason to believe it. Lots against it. And it creates a ridiculous, illogical story. It doesn't work as an explanation. The best explanation of the historical data is that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. It handles all the data. It doesn't fall prey to any logical fallacies. It doesn't create a weird conspiracy theory or something where you got to check your brain at the door. It handles all of the data. This argument has happened many times. What I've just presented, this is a very popular argument. This has happened many times. There was a debate between a popular Christian and a popular atheist. It was actually Anthony Flew, the greatest atheist that ever lived that I mentioned, and Gary Habermas, a fantastic Christian. He's done more work on the resurrection argument than probably anybody. So it was the two best minds to have this debate. And so they had it out publicly in front of an academic situation. So they went through all the stuff that I just gave you. They went through all the evidence. They went through all the arguments. And at the end of it, they went up to this world-class, renowned philosopher that was in the room, Charles Hartshorne. And they asked him, what do you do with this? Right? You're an atheist. You're a world-class thinker of logical reasoning. What do you do with the argument that you just saw as an atheist? Here's what he said. I can neither explain away the evidences to which the Christian appeals, nor can I simply agree with the atheist positions. My metaphysical bias is against resurrections. He says, I can't deny the historical evidence. We know that all that stuff's true. But the way the atheist argues against it is stupid. As I've just shown, terrible arguments that fall apart easily just by looking at them. He says, I can't agree with the atheist conclusions. I can't disagree with the evidence. I just have to admit I'm biased. World-class philosophical thinker doesn't want to have to admit it. He knows where the evidence leads. He doesn't want to have to admit it. He doesn't want to believe. The foundation of the Christian faith is not blind or irrational. It's the opposite. It is very rational to believe. It is where the evidence leads you. It is based on evidence and reason. Those that choose to disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus Christ are doing so because they are not being reasonable. They are ignoring the evidence, and they will not follow the evidence where it leads. They are deliberately believing something that is less likely to be true. If we follow the evidence and rationality, Jesus' resurrection was a historical event. And then we see it proves itself true in people's lives as well. If this sort of thing was true, you would expect it to have an impact. And wow, does it ever. I'm sure we all know people whose lives and whole families have been drastically transformed by the life-saving power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My own mother went from dating bank robbers, I kid you not, had a gun in her purse at all times, was in the drug industry, she was in with biker gangs, she was bad news, every way imaginable. And then Jesus got a hold of her, right? Drastically transformed her life. She left it all behind. She ended up marrying a pastor and having a pastor for a son, right? Jesus gets a hold of you and it has tremendous power, just like you would think it would. If it's true, it should have power, and it does. And we see it in people's lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best news humanity has ever received. We're not just wishing that it's true or hoping that it's true or saying, oh, I hope there's a God that loves me. We have actual strong evidence and reason to believe that God loves you and died for your sins and resurrected, defeating death. If you're here today out of just, say, obligation or something, you feel, oh, it's Easter, I have to come, right? I totally understand that, right? If you're here out of obligation and you don't really believe this stuff, I want to tell you today, it is a historical fact that Jesus really did die for your sins and rose from the dead. He paid the price for your sin so that he could freely offer you the gift of salvation and forgiveness. And if you're here today and you don't believe this and you're hearing this and you're thinking, yeah, what do I do with that? I want to ask you, will you accept the free gift of the offer of salvation? To submit to Jesus Christ. If you've made that decision or if you've made that decision previously, I want you to pray with me, all right? We're going to say a prayer together. And if this is your first time praying it, hallelujah. So, Lord God, I am sorry for my sin. I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you that Jesus paid for my sin. I submit to you as Lord. Please forgive me. Amen. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It might seem too easy. That's exactly what God wanted. He did all the work for you. So if that's the first time that you've prayed it, congratulations, you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me pray for all of you as we close. Our Lord God, we thank you that you have given us evidence and reason to know that it's true, that we don't just have to check our brains at the door, that we can have confidence and know that it is true, that you rose from the dead. We thank you, Lord, on this day where we celebrate your death and resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for the payment for our sins and that you defeated death in the resurrection. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that in our times of doubt where we second guess things, that you would remind us of this, that you would remind everyone here of the facts that we've gone through today. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless everybody here. You would bless them with opportunities to share the gospel with those around them, their friends, their families, their co-workers, their neighbors. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless them with wisdom to handle those opportunities, the strength to take advantage of them, and the memory to remember these sorts of things that they can share with people, that they would be a shining light in the darkness of this world, and that your name would be glorified through their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to hold your hands out in a posture of receipt, but here it is, church. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, who ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all that you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen and amen. Grace and peace to you all. See you guys next week.